Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. And we ask that you would now build us up by your word. Cause our faith to rise and our hearts to sing in response to what you've revealed through the prophet Jeremiah. Lord, we commit ourselves to you and ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess it's a sign that I'm getting old. It feels like such a short time ago, but it turns out it was 1987. Some of you guys weren't even born in 1987. 1987, the NFL season started, and there was a 24-day players' strike. And they got these replacement players to stop the bleeding. And so they referred to these replacement players as scabs. Maybe some of you in the room remember the scabs that played back in 1987. I bring this up because the point of the scabs was, as I said, to stop the bleeding and to make it so that they could have the season. Stop and think for a minute what it would be like if there hadn't been any scabs, if they couldn't have found any replacement players. Think about what a hole it would leave in our culture if there was no more National Football League, if it was gone and never coming back. We need to sense the finality, the irreplaceability, the non-renewability of something important as we think about this last chapter of the book of Jeremiah. So I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Jeremiah chapter 52. And what we're going to see here looks like the end. It looks like it's over. And it looks like it's never going to be resumed. In Jeremiah 52, Jeremiah actually rehearses some things that we've seen elsewhere in his book. So back in Jeremiah chapter 39, we saw some of the things that we're going to see here in chapter 52. These things are retold with more detail filled in so that this chapter will function like a punctuation mark, like a period that is so strongly, you can imagine one of those typewriters that used to dot the page with a film of ink in front of it. This punctuation mark strikes the page so vigorously that it punctures it. And what this punctuation mark communicates is that Jeremiah's word was vindicated. Exactly what Jeremiah said would happen happens in this chapter. God did exactly what Jeremiah said God would do. That's what we see here in Jeremiah chapter 52. On your bulletin, you have the outline of this sermon, this passage. In verses 1 through 11, we'll look at Zedekiah's rebellion. And then in verses 12 through 30 of Jeremiah 52, we'll see how there's no recovery from the wrath of God. It's over. It's done. And then in verses 31 through 34, at the end of the chapter, we'll see Israel's hope. Let's look together at Jeremiah chapter 52, verses 1 through 11. We read here in verse 1, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. Now let's set this in context. You remember that Zedekiah began to reign in 598 BC, and then he reigned for 11 years down to around 587 or so BC, and at that point, Jerusalem was destroyed at the end of Zedekiah's reign. So why would Jeremiah go back now to the beginning of Zedekiah's reign? Well, because of what we read right before chapter 52. Look at the last words of chapter 51. It says, "Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." And I think that's there because at this point, Jeremiah's prophesying is over. Jeremiah is not going to issue any more prophetic oracles. He's not going to do any more preaching. At this point, we've reached the place in the book where the preaching is over, and now we're going to see the outcome of the events. And the outcome, as I've noted, is that Jeremiah's prophecies come to pass. That's what's shown to us here in chapter 52. So chapter 52 is going out of order somewhat chronologically to go back to the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, but it's going to summarize this and show how exactly what Jeremiah said would happen happens. Now there's some things that we looked at last week in Jeremiah 46 through 51 that don't come to pass by the end of the events narrated here in chapter 52. But because we do have validation for many of Jeremiah's prophecies, we have warrant to believe that the things that are yet future, like the restoration of all the nations and the exaltation of the kingdom of God, those things we can believe will come to pass because these other prophecies have been validated. So we continue there in verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. This was absolutely unthinkable for Jeremiah's audience until the day it happened. Maybe you're sitting here and as you think about what I started with, you think to yourself, it would be unthinkable that there would be no football in this country. Anything can happen. It was more unthinkable than no NFL that the temple would be destroyed, that the gates of Jerusalem would be torn down, that the Lord would allow his people to be taken out of the Holy Land. But it came to that point because of the evil of the people. And then look at the last words of verse 3, words that are surprising to us. This is telling us what kind of evil Zedekiah did. Look at what he did that was evil. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Why would the Bible say that? The king of Babylon's the bad guy, right? Babylon is like a symbol of the world that's in rebellion against the Lord. So why would the Bible condemn Zedekiah for saying that he rebelled against the bad guy? Isn't that what you're supposed to do? Rebelling? Well, in the book of Jeremiah, what Jeremiah has been calling Zedekiah and the other kings to do is submit to the king of Babylon. And because of their wickedness, he's been saying to them, if you'll surrender to the king of Babylon, you'll have your life as a prize of war. So because Zedekiah has been preaching that, when Zedekiah refuses to obey Jeremiah, and he resists, and he rebels against the king of Babylon, that's evil. That's wickedness, because he refused to obey God's word. And in the ninth year of his reign, verse 4, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And we don't get a lot of detail about what that would have looked like. But imagine what it would be like to live through 2 years of a siege. An army is encamped around the walls of the city, which means you don't go out of the city. If you go out of the city, the army is either going to kill you or take you captive. And what that army is trying to do is cut off the food supply, which means that your only access to food is whatever will grow in the city. Whatever animals are in the city before that army gets there, that's what you've got. And your only access to water, because there's no river flowing through Jerusalem, is rain. So it would be miserable to be locked up in the city, to be caged there. And eventually famine sets in and awful things begin to happen as the people begin to conduct themselves savagely towards one another. Verse 6, on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled. They fled. These are the men who were supposed to stand and fight and protect. But they have not been faithful to the Lord, and so they are not faithful to those whom they are to defend. They went out from the city by night by the way of a gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. So Zedekiah tries to escape, and they chase him down. And then in these next two gruesome, next three awful verses, we read about Nebuchadnezzar's attempt to cut off the royal line in Israel. That's what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to make it so that there will never again reign a king from the line of David in Jerusalem. Verse 9, then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Those are the sons that would be next in line to the throne. And now they're dead. And there is no replacing these sons. There is no getting them back. There is no chance for them now to reign. Zedekiah will not have an heir on the throne in Jerusalem. And also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. Those officials are irreplaceable. Verse 11, he put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains. And the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. What do we take away from this? What do we take away from Zedekiah's rebellion? Here's what you take away. If you rebel against the Lord, if you reject the word of the Lord, you will not escape. You will not succeed. You think about what people are trying to accomplish as they reject the scriptures. They're trying to have the good life, aren't they? They're trying to enjoy themselves. They want to find pleasure, and they think that the things that are forbidden are where pleasure is to be found. It will not work. God is the one who's created pleasure. God is the one who is the giver of every good gift. Your only hope of enjoying your life is to submit to God and to walk with Him, to obey His word. That's what we see in verses 1 through 11. From Zedekiah's rebellion, we see the message, obey God's word. And now in verses 12 through 30, I think what Jeremiah is emphasizing here is that we should take warning because there is no recovery from the wrath of God. There is no recovery from the visitation of God's wrath. So look with me at what we see here in verse 12 and following. In the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the body guard, who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord. That's the temple. It's burned down. And what is so devastating about this is that Israel is not going to have another King Solomon. They are not going to have another man with the wisdom and the breadth of mind and the resources, the wealth, and the ability to construct another temple like that one. It is irreplaceable. It's gone. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. So the city is destroyed in a way that, okay, there's a remnant that's going to come back in about 70 years, and they're going to rebuild a temple, but they're going to weep over that temple because it is nothing in comparison to the one that they saw when they were children. And those houses that have been burned down, those great houses, they will not be rebuilt. They will not be replaced in their former glory. Verse 14, all The army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem, and Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans. Artisans are necessary if you're going to rebuild, if you're going to take another shot at glory and grandeur, but they're carried off now. Verse 16, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And then read of this account of woe with me here in verse 17 and following. The pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord. These are symbols of the greatness of the king of the earth, and they're evidence of the enormous wealth and ability of King Solomon. The pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried away all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense. These are all the things that the false prophets were saying in Jerusalem. These things will not be carried off to Babylon. We're going to have peace. And Jeremiah's response would be, peace, peace, and there is no peace, because you won't repent. Verse 19, also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold. What was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. There is so much bronze there, they can't even weigh it all. And it is being removed, never to be returned. And there, as this happens, Jeremiah is cataloging all these things because he knows there will not again arise a king like Solomon to rebuild a temple like this one. Verse 21, as for the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. Its circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. So imagine the skill, the technical ability necessary in the ancient world, without machines, to do a bronze pillar like this. This massive, long, perfectly cylindrical pillar that is exactly the height it needs to be. It's got this width, and it's hollow down the middle. This is remarkable engineering capacity that Israel has brought to pass, and it will not be repeated. And then look at the artistry that we see here in verse 22 and 23. On it was a capital of bronze. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits. So it's got this top piece here. A network and pomegranates, all of bronze, were around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all around. This was art. This was beautiful. It was impressive. And they don't have it anymore. Not only are the physical resources being taken away, they're going to lose, as we saw in the killing of the sons of Zedekiah, they're going to lose the human resources. Look at verse 24. The captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the threshold. It's like he's saying, okay, I'm taking the first stringer and the second stringer and then all the next in liners. We're taking them all. Verse 25, and from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war. So he takes this guy who's like the general of the army and 7 men of the king's council. He gathers together up all the wise men of standing and authority and ability who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. There are no scabs now. There is no one to stop the bleeding. The people have been slaughtered, and there is no one to step up and take the place of the high priest and the second priest and the three keepers of the threshold and all these others who have been struck down. And then we get an account of the numbers in verses 28 through 30. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. The seventh year would be about 597, 598 BC. And then verse 29, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. So that would be 586 BC. They carry away some more. And then verse 30, in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. There are other numbers given in other places, like, for instance, in 2 Kings 24, we read of 18,000 removed from Jerusalem. So I think this account is not necessarily exhaustive. It's specific to the details listed here in this passage. Or perhaps this account may give only the men who were carried away captive, and then others, like the one in 2 Kings 24, takes into account women and children, perhaps, or another sector of the people. Some other possibilities exist, no doubt. Let's reflect for a moment on the way that this points to the fact that Jerusalem will never again be the way that it was. There will not be another Solomon. They will not again have the wealth to build such a temple. There will not again arise an energetic, motivated genius to engineer and design and architect such a structure as the one that has been lost. And what this says is that the removal of these things from Jerusalem and the murder of these people shatters their dreams. This passage depicts finality, irreversibility, irreplaceability, non-renewability. There is no undoing this damage. There is no recovery from this defeat. I think this is something like the death of a parent. You have only one mother. You have only one father. No one can replace them. No one can go back into your earliest days and give birth to you or nurture you as a child and change your diapers and teach you to speak and walk. And no one can redo these things. And that's what makes parents sacred. It's what makes them special. It's what makes the death of a parent so difficult. Youth is special because once you've aged, you can't go back. You cannot make yourself young again. Virginity is sacred because you can only lose it once. This temple, in all its glory, is gone. It cannot be regained. And this points, I think, to this unique and special chance that everyone in this room has right now to live their lives. We don't get a do-over in life. You get one opportunity to live this day, and there will never be another day just like this one. So we should consider our days. We should think about the fact that at the end of our days, there will be no getting it back. There will be no doing it over. And the destruction of the temple and the exile of the people is also a typological pattern of the final visitation of the wrath of God. And there will be no recovery from the final visitation of the wrath of God. There is no escape from hell. There is no way out. There is no second chance. There is no opportunity to redo it the right way. Hell is final. It is eternal. It is irreversible. Don't go to hell. Don't go to hell. How, you may ask? How am I to avoid going to hell? How can God, the line of kings in Jerusalem is cut off, right? And God's plan to redeem the world was through this line of descent, the seed of the woman, right? The seed of the woman that came through Abraham, to whom the blessings were spoken, blessings that were intended to overcome the curses back in Genesis 3, 14 through 19. And then a king was promised from the line of Judah in Genesis 49. And then these promises to David were made, and David arises as king, and now the line is cut off, right? It's gone, isn't it? Look at verses 31 through 34. This is how anyone avoids going to hell. Remarkably, in one of these things that is stranger than fiction, in one of these stories that you cannot make up, there is this reality that there was another king in Jerusalem prior to Zedekiah who was removed and carried away captive to Babylon. And that's who we read about here in verse 31. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim. This guy reigned for only a few months in Jerusalem. But he was of the seed of David. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, this is around 560 BC when these events take place, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to raid, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. You know what this is like? This is like one of those scenes in a movie where you see someone try to totally prevent the regrowth of, let's say, grass in this field. And so this guy, he takes a scorched earth policy. He chops down all the trees, he tills up the land, and then he throws salt and other poison out onto that ground, and he tries to make it so that nothing will ever grow on that ground again. That's what the king of Babylon has done to Jerusalem. And then it's like the camera zooms in on this little shoot of green that he missed. And it's as though Jeremiah is saying, look at the ray of hope that's over there in exile in Babylon. And remarkably, it's like the king of Babylon in this scorched ground that he's tried to lay waste. It's like he begins to fertilize that little shoot of green. So he graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. It's like he's unwittingly doing this. Something's at work here. Right? To cause the promise to come to pass. Verse 32, he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. And that's it. The book of Jeremiah is over. It's like he's focused the camera on that little ray of hope, that little green shoot, and he shows the king of Babylon unwittingly fertilizing that shoot and tilling that ground. And then Jeremiah, I think, in an act of faith, ends his book. He's content to let it stop there, believing that the promises are going to be kept, believing that a royal line remains. A remnant remains. A hope remains. A way remains for God to keep His word. And you may say to me, what is that way? How is God going to do this? Well, Matthew recounts this list of names in the opening chapter of his gospel. In Matthew 1, we read about this beginning in verse 11. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, that's the guy we've just been reading about here at the end of Jeremiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, we just read about that, Jeconiah, this guy who's exalted over there in Babylon, was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, Messiah. That's how you avoid going to hell. You believe that God kept his word. You believe that God preserved the line of descent. You believe that God raised up that promised son to the line of David. And that that king from the line of David paid your penalty and suffered for your sin when he died upon the cross. And God raised him from the dead and he ascended into heaven where he has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means you believe these truths, and you believe them to the point that you say, I will not betray my King. I will not do what he has said not to do. And if I do, I will turn away from that sin. I will repent of that sin and I will trust him and I will renew my efforts to serve him. If you're here today and you don't identify as a Christian, we plead with you not to experience the finality of the wrath of God. Don't go to a place from which there is no escape. Turn away from your futile, hopeless attempts to find pleasure apart from the Creator's will and embrace life, embrace joy and hope and faith and love and trust in Christ. He is the seed of the woman who will accomplish the blessing of Abraham. He's the king from the line of Judah. He is the Savior of the world. So our hopes are not dashed by the destruction of Jerusalem. They are fulfilled. And the word of God has not failed. It has been kept. And evil is not triumphant. It has been vanquished. Love is not forsaken, but shown. And joy is not lost, but renewed. As Bilbo said about Strider, all that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king. Father, we long for the day when, as we have just read, from the ashes of destruction, the flame of your glory is set ablaze for all the world to see. And Lord, we ask that you would make us faithful to that day. Cause us to be good servants of Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for Jeremiah. We thank you for his suffering. We thank you for his faithfulness to your word. We pray that you would enable us to emulate it. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hope in Christ. We thank you for the promises that you have spoken, promises that will overwhelm and reverse the curses, the judgment that you spoke, that you visited on the world. Lord, we thank you that evil will not be victorious, but in the end, the truth will be vindicated, and the Lord Jesus will be exalted. Father, we thank you for making us part of that kingdom. In the name of the one who ever lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.